I want to look this afternoon at the first three verses that we read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We have described for us part of the activity that occurred on the occasion when Solomon and the people of Israel were dedicating the new temple that Solomon had built to the service of the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem. The dedication of that temple was marked by a remarkable display of divine power and favor. One of the very first lessons that we can learn as we read these words is, of course, that the house of God as a physical structure is nothing without the presence of God. That's why the people were there on this particular occasion. They were not so much there to marvel at the temple buildings. They were marvelous indeed. I think that it's probably true to say that there have been few, if any, buildings ever constructed to match the splendor of the temple that Solomon built. It was a beautiful structure indeed. The description that is given to us in the Word of God of how just about everything in sight was covered in gold and ornamented in the most beautiful fashion. They weren't there to marvel at those things, though I'm sure in its proper place there would have been those to admire the handiwork that went into the constructing of the house of God. But on this occasion, the people are present to seek for the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing upon the work of their hands. They recognized that the temple in all its splendor was nothing without the presence of God. Nothing without God dwelling in their midst. Unless the Lord came down, unless the Lord Himself was pleased to dwell there and to meet with them there, then all the architecture and all the labor and all the building was all in vain and worthless. If you go back to chapter 6 and the verse 41, during this point in the proceedings, the whole proceedings lasted some 14 days, 7 days for the dedication of the altar, 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles. And at this point in the proceedings, the Ark of the Covenant is being moved from the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies in the new temple, moved to its new resting place. Solomon prays in verse 40, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness." You see how here he is praying in relation to the transfer of the ark. The priests are moving the ark into the holy place. But you see how he phrases his prayer. "Arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength." See how he makes a distinction between the ark and the Lord. Now the ark was representative of the presence of God. But you see, Solomon and these people recognize that you can have all the representations. You can have the ark. You can have all those proper trappings of worship. You can have all those proper physical elements of the worship of God and not have the Lord. They recognize that. And so Solomon here is leading the people in prayer. "Lord, come and fill the place. Come and dwell here." Because they recognized that you can have a temple and you can have an ark and the Lord not be there. Today, I want us to think of these words, particularly as today marks our first use of this particular sanctuary. I do not want us for a moment to think that since we have the bricks and mortar that we didn't have before, that somehow there's nothing more that we need. I want us to get to the place where Solomon and his people got to, whereas he, as their representative and as their king, on his knees before God in prayer, prayed, "Lord, you've given us the building. You've given us the structure. You've given us the ark. You've given us all these physical trappings of worship that are necessary and proper in their place. But Lord, rise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. We need the presence and the power of God. The dramatic display of God's power and glory on this occasion was exactly what the people knew they needed. Was exactly, I believe, what they were expecting. I believe that they were gathered there expecting God to come as he did come. Certainly that they had historical precedent for that. If you go back to the book of Leviticus in the chapter 9, where the tabernacle is spoken of, and Leviticus 9 records the events of the very first day in which the Mosaic tabernacle was brought into service. In Leviticus chapter 9, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. There is an exact repeat in 2 Chronicles 7 of what happened in Leviticus chapter 9. The people of God would not have been ignorant of that. I believe that they came looking for this. They came looking for those special tokens of God's favor. And certainly it's indicated in Solomon's prayer that he was praying that God would demonstrate that he had come down and that here was the place where he was going to dwell among his people and meet with them there. I want us today, and from this day, to begin to pray, as perhaps we haven't realized we need to pray before, that God would give us these very same tokens of his presence and power and glory as we begin a new era of service for God in this place. We have the new sanctuary. We have the new facilities. But we need the Lord to come. We need God to come in power like we have never seen God move before, where our own hearts will be melted before him, where there will be no doubt left in the minds of men that that is where God is to be found. That's what we want. That's what we should begin to pray for. And with that in mind, let's just look for a few minutes this afternoon at these first three verses in particular and notice a couple of things that I trust will encourage us to pray for the Lord to come among us. First of all, let's think of the characteristics of the Lord's coming among them. How did the Lord come? What happened when he came? What does it mean when we speak about the Lord coming? What exactly are we looking for? What do we expect when we speak about the Lord coming in power among his people? Well, let's just look here, because I believe that the verses here will give us much instruction that will help us in this. You will see in the verse 1 that the very first aspect of the Lord coming among them that is referred to is that the fire of God fell. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. The fire of God fell. There was a dramatic reminder of the holiness of God. That is what this fire impressed upon the hearts and the minds of the people. Fire is one of the symbols used in Scripture of the Lord. He reveals himself in fire. For instance, you'll remember how he revealed himself to Moses as the flame of fire there in the burning bush in the wilderness. Fire symbolizes the purity and the consuming holiness of God. That all pure being without sin who is perfect justice and perfect righteousness in his person. And the Lord, when he came among them, the very first thing that he impressed upon them was that he made them conscious in this dramatic fashion of the fact that they were dealing with a holy God. Their minds were impressed with, if we could just borrow the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, that they needed to approach God with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Lord is presented to us in Scripture in some wonderful ways. We draw comfort from the fact that the Lord is our Father. We draw comfort from the fact that the Lord is revealed as our Shepherd. So many images are presented to us of the Lord as, in His tenderness and in His love and in His grace and in His mercy and His gentleness toward His people. And yet in all those we should never forget that God is a thrice holy God that no man in his own merit or right dare approach unto. God is a God to be feared. Sometimes I think that the Lord's people are guilty of treating the Lord with too much familiarity. We can become contemptuous of the Lord and of His word, of His day, of His house. And we forget that God is to be feared. That in our worship and in our approach to the Lord and in our handling of the holy things of God, there is to be the attitude of soberness and of fear. God is a consuming fire. That's why the apostle says what he does there in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. We should never read those words without the recognition that it is possible to serve God in an unacceptable fashion. It is possible for us to go about the service of the Lord and engage in the worship of God in a fashion that may be acceptable to men and may conform to the standards of any given church, but is entirely unacceptable to God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence. And with godly fear. Now the word reverence obviously indicates fear as well. So you have that dual emphasis there. With reverence, with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And when the Lord came among them on that occasion, I think that it has to be of significance that the very first thing that was impressed upon their mind is that God is a holy God. He is a God of consuming fire, a God to be feared, a God to be reverenced, a God to be approached with care. One of the reasons why I don't much care for the philosophy that has been embraced by so many churches today, you know, this come as you are thing. I don't have any use for that because I don't believe the Bible teaches that you come as you are to the Lord. I believe the Bible teaches you come cautiously and carefully and with preparation into the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is to be feared. And when the Lord came, He came to impress that upon their minds. I am a God to be feared, a God to be reverenced. Now you'll remember what I said at the beginning, that the ark of God is particularly in view here. The ark is being moved as the symbol, the tabernacle, that piece of tabernacle furniture that more than any other was the symbol of the Lord's immediate presence. The ark, you will remember, was composed of a chest, and then there was a golden lid upon it called the mercy seat, which in some ways represented the throne of God. Inside the ark, there was, of course, the law of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 6, the verse 41, of course, we have that reference. We've already looked at it, of the ark being referred to. But then, go back to chapter 5, and the verse 10, and we're still in the same historical context. The temple is being dedicated. Verse 2, for instance, tells us of Solomon assembling the people together and so forth. The ark is being brought in. Verse 10, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There is, even in the coming of the Lord in fire, as I've said, a reminder of earlier days, we went back to that reference in Leviticus 9. But even back further than that, you go back to Sinai itself, where God came down in fire. Fire that consumed, literally fire that ate the mount. God in His consuming fire and the revelation of His holiness and of His power came down upon Sinai. From there He spoke audibly the words of His law. From there He sent Moses to the people with the law written in stone. That law is now embodied in the ark. It's being brought into the temple. God comes again in fire. And I think we have to make the connection between these two things. That the Lord is impressing not only that He is a God of holiness, but that He is a God of righteousness and justice, and that righteousness, justice, and holiness is embodied in His law. He comes to impress upon these people the ways of truth and holiness. When He comes in fire, I haven't the slightest doubt that the minds of the people went back to Sinai, for it was like Sinai all over again in a sense. There was the ark. We're specifically told. The point is emphasized that in the ark there were the tables of the law that God had given at Sinai. There's the fire. There's the law. And this is impressed upon the hearts and minds of the people. The simple lesson, I believe, is this. That if God comes among us, we will be conscious of His holiness, of His righteousness, and of the fact that God is a God of law. God has a law. His moral law is still in force. That law that was written on those Ten Commandments and on those tables of stone is still as valid today as it was in Solomon's day. And if the Lord comes among us now, here in this sanctuary, there will be the replication of the very same circumstances. Oh, not with the visible phenomena, but I believe if the Lord comes, He will impress upon our hearts His own holiness and the standards of a holy life that is embodied in His law. He came in fire. That's the first thing. That's what we want to see. More than anything else, we want to know the presence of God. And I want, above all things, to know in my own heart and for you to have in your heart the knowledge of a fear of God. That God is to be feared. That God is to be obeyed. That God has standards of righteous living. Why is it that today, in many circles, there are no standards of righteous living left? It's because there's no fear of God. There's no fear of His law. Ultimately, it's because there's no real presence of the Lord in those circles. The Lord is not there. But where the Lord is, there will be a consciousness of these things. The modernist may laugh and despise that as Phariseeism or legalism or whatever kind of terms they come up with. Well, they can laugh away. When God comes among His people, they become conscious of the need to be holy. They become conscious of the need to fear God, to live for Him, because they have a vision of the fire. The second thing is that He came in glory. The glory of the Lord filled the house. Verse 1. We were reading through these verses a couple of nights ago, maybe a week or 10 days ago, in our family reading, and Cameron asked the question, what's glory? One of those words is very hard to describe. We know what it means, but it's difficult to actually describe or to define. The Lord came in that majestic, awe-inspiring display of His power. There was a visible sense of His presence, what is sometimes called the Shekinah glory. The cloud and the fire appeared, those symbols of the immediate presence of God. The cloud, we are told, filled the house in chapter 5. Here we're told that the cloud was upon the house. Inside, outside, there was this visible representation of the presence of God, referred to as the glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord. The sense of His greatness, the sense of His majesty, the sense of His royal power, the hearts of those who looked upon that visible display that day were conscious of the greatness of God. That's one of the elements of that we certainly have to grasp when we're thinking about the glory of God. It's the greatness of God. There has to be that sober, awe-struck solemnity in the presence of a great and majestic God. He came in glory. We're told in the verse 3 that all the children of Israel saw not only the fire come down, but they saw His glory. They saw the King among them. Their hearts were transfixed as God came in the display of the greatness of His person. That's what they were sensible of on this occasion, was the greatness of the Lord. Not only His glory, but let's just notice something else. He came in His fullness to dwell among them. The emphasis in these verses is upon the fullness of his presence. See, for instance, there at the end of verse 1, that the glory of the Lord filled the house. Again in verse 2, the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The fullness of God's power and glory is seen. You see the emphasis upon the word house four times over in the words of our text, just in three verses. Within four times in those three verses, there is the use of the word house, God's dwelling place. This just wasn't a passing thing. This just wasn't a temporary thing. God came down to reside among them. He came down, to use the word of verse 41, to make it his resting place, to make it the place where he stayed among his people. And this is something to be observed of the characteristics of the Lord's coming among his people. He came in his fullness. That when there was a desire in their hearts to meet with him, to see him, to have him come, he came in the fullness of his power and glory, and he came to stay. He came to reside there, to fill the place where they were gathered, and to remain among them. In Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 19, one of the things that Paul prayed for those Ephesian believers was that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. You have that same kind of experience here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. All the fullness of God coming down, filling the place where those people were assembled. That's what we need to pray for. The fullness of God's power. The fullness of God's power and glory being seen in our midst. But then you will see that the coming of the Lord among them had a signal effect among his people. The Lord comes to accomplish something in his people. It's in the hearts of God's people that the impact of God's presence is first felt. When the Lord comes down to a place, that's who knows it first, the people of God. The sinner may sit in a meeting or sit in the place where God is and never know it. But God's people are the first to know the Lord has come down, because their hearts are receptive. Their hearts, by and large, are in tune with the Lord. Their minds are set upon the things of God, and they are the first to know that the Lord has come. And it is to work among his people that the Lord comes down. That is the first element or aspect of his working. He comes to do something in his people. You'll see that the priests are affected in verse 2. They couldn't enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The priests couldn't go in to serve in the sanctuary. And for a time there was a suspension of normal temple activity. These things were brought to a standstill. The priests who normally went about their business in the temple were brought, I believe, to their faces before God. We're told in chapter 5 and the verse 14 that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. They couldn't stand. And for a time, those normal activities, those proper activities in the temple were suspended. Such was the sense of the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord. Things were brought to a standstill, even as those who were involved in holy service could not continue for a time in their ministry before the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting just to see that these were the first men affected? Of all the thousands and perhaps even tens of thousands that were present on that occasion, it was the priests that were affected first. Those who were closest to the Lord, those who were most intimately involved in his service, most in contact with the things of God, if we could look at it just from a spiritual perspective, these were those men who were closest to the Lord. It's not that they were any different. It's not that they were any better as far as men went, but by their calling and by their ministry, they were closer to the Lord and they were first to be affected. The closer we are to the Lord, the more quickly we will be affected by his presence. It's sad that so often the Lord finds us far away from him. So many of the Lord's people are like Peter. They're following, but they're following afar off. Those who are closest to him will be most affected and most quickly affected by the presence of the Lord. That's one of the reasons why we emphasize the need for preparation of our hearts before we come to the place of public worship. You come through those doors and you've taken time at home before you get here to see to it that you're close to the Lord. You're going to know the Lord's presence. You're going to hear His Word. You don't take that preparation, well, the meeting might be halfway through or maybe even 9/10 over before your heart is in a fit state to benefit from the Word, and by then it's too late. Those that are closest to Him benefit most from His presence. There is a sense in which we need to see the mere routine of the house of God brought to an end. What these men were engaged in was perfectly proper. It was what God commanded them to do. They had to do it. It was their duty before the Lord. It was their service for the Lord. But as if just to emphasize that it was more important for them to know the presence and the power of God than merely to go about a list of duties, the Lord suspends that normal activity in the temple. I believe in good order in the house of God. I believe in doing things in an orderly fashion. I believe it's the proper, God-honoring, scriptural thing to do. But with that, we need to bear in mind that it's possible to have the order and to have so much of the order that we have nothing of the presence of God. We do want to know God present among us. And if that alters our order, well, so be it. I don't believe that chaos will result. I don't believe chaos resulted on this occasion. Far from it. There was a suspension of work. There was a suspension of the service. And everything was stilled in quietness and holy awe before God. Chaos didn't break out, as some would tell us will happen when God comes among His people. But there was a getting away from the mere routine and the mere ritual. And for a time these men were overwhelmed, as in quietness and sober solemnity they were awed before God. But then you'll see that not only the priests were affected, but all the people. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped. The thought of abject prostration before God is unavoidable there. They bowed themselves, they had their faces to the ground, upon the pavement, and they worshipped. And the word worship also has the idea of prostration in it. So over and again in the use of this language, there is the thought presented to us of people who were absolutely humbled before God. Absolutely humbled before Him. That's the effect God's presence has upon His people. The presence of God does not make the child of God get up and leap around like an idiot. The presence of God and the power of God does not make God's people arise and bay like sheep and roar like lions and act the fool. Here's what happens when God's presence comes. There is a humbling, a deep humbling of the heart before God. Their hearts were not only humbled, but you'll see that their hearts were filled with praise. Yes, they do sing. They do rejoice in God. There is a place for the use of instruments as well, we read, in the worship of the Lord. And all this occurs in deep fear of the Lord, in reverence and humility before the God of glory and fire. They sing. Their hearts are filled with praise. Look at what they say. They praise the Lord at the end of verse 3, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." You see what they rejoice in? First, what God is. He is good. And then they rejoice in what He has done. His mercy endureth forever. Back in chapter 5, in the verse 12 and 13, we have a description given to us of this same event. The Levites, the singers, were all there, arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, standing at the east end of the altar, and 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord. As the people's minds were joyfully occupied with the thought of what God is and of His everlasting mercy. And the fact too, no doubt, that they were the object of that mercy. And then God comes. You see, again we're brought back to the thought of humility. It's the mercy of God they're thinking about. Thinking of themselves as the object of pity. Thinking of themselves as pitiful creatures indeed. And God had mercy on me. And as they think of that, the Lord comes in His power and glory among them. Where the Lord is present, that's the kind of thinking that prevails. Where you have the presence of God, you have a man acting like David in 2 Samuel 7, going in to sit before the Lord and saying, "Oh God, who am I?" That's the attitude of those who know the presence of God. And when we pray for the Lord's presence to come, we're praying that the Lord will come and give us a proper view of ourselves. He will humble us. He will bring us down to the dust, that we see that we're nothing but worms of the dust, but made the objects of divine mercy and favor. My, our hearts will thrill with joy that God did so much for so little at such great expense. Well, let's move along quickly to consider the reasons for the Lord's coming. Why does the Lord come as He did here? Because the Lord never does anything without a reason. God is a God of order. It wasn't a mere chance or a mere accident that the Lord came on this particular occasion. It wasn't just something that was an accidental, coincidental occurrence. There is a definite sequence of events here that set before us something of the pattern of how God works. We need to get it into our mind, for if we want to know the presence of the Lord, well then we need to reflect upon and, as far as possible, conform to the pattern that is set before us here. The first thing that you will notice, and it is the emphatic point of verse 1, is that it was in answer to prayer. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down. That's why God came. When did He come? He came when Solomon had made an end of praying. The two things are connected here by the Holy Spirit. You can't miss the point, you can't miss the lesson, that it was because Solomon prayed that God came. And when he had finished praying, the Lord moved. Look at verse 40. Let's read the verses again. I know we've read them already. But this is the conclusion to Solomon's great prayer. Now, and it's a word that relates to time. It's not just a conjunction, it's time. Now, at this time, now, my God, let I beseech thee thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. He's praying not only for all the prayers that would be made in the temple to be answered, but he's asking God, now, Lord, answer this prayer. Answer this first prayer that has been offered in this place. Let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, and again it's time. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the Lord came. It's not wrong to pray for such a thing. It's not wrong to pray that the presence of God will be demonstrated in a powerful way among His people. I don't believe that we should ask for or should expect the supernatural phenomena, the visible phenomena that we're seeing here. I don't believe we should look, for instance, for fire to fall, literally as it fell then. I don't believe that we should look for that literal cloud that the children of Israel saw. But nonetheless, we may properly and legitimately pray for the power of God to be demonstrated in the other ways that we have thought of. In the humbling of our hearts. In the joy of God filling our souls, that joy in His saving mercy. That we might have our minds and hearts filled with an awe at the glory and the holiness of a God who is a consuming fire. These are the very matters that we need to pray for and ask the Lord to demonstrate His presence in this way. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever pray when you come to the house of God, "Lord, be present among us and melt my heart, melt me, humble me, give me the joy of God. Let me know Your presence. Let me be overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness. Let me be overwhelmed by a thought of who and what God is and what He has done for me." If we have our hearts filled with those things, that's what it will be to know the presence of God. And the Lord demonstrates His presence in this way in answer to prayer. But you will see that the Lord's coming in glory and power among them is also linked to His acceptance of the sacrifice. The Lord came in fire. verse 1, and he consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. God comes to his people because there was an offering that was acceptable to him. There was an offering on that occasion that was acceptable to God. You need to understand what would have happened had there been no sacrifice on that occasion. You will find what would have happened did happen on a former occasion in Leviticus chapter 10. The very next chapter to that which we've already looked at. You remember how in Leviticus 9, the cloud appeared, the fire of God fell upon the altar. Leviticus chapter 10 sets before us those two sons of Aaron offering up that strange fire, offering a different sacrifice, one that God hadn't commanded. There was more fire. The fire came out from the sanctuary and consumed them. Because on that occasion there was no sacrifice that was acceptable to God, the fire consumed Nadab and Abihu. The fire of God was present here among his people. The God of holiness and righteous justice was present among his people because there was a sacrifice that was acceptable to him. That's why. The sacrifice that was acceptable to him here is that, of course, which was typical and symbolic of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. It was the blood atonement of Christ that is symbolized here in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament that God ordained. Because there is a sacrifice provided by Christ and blood of atonement shed that is acceptable to God, the Lord may dwell among his people. Do we not have that thought brought out in that name that is given to the Savior himself? He is Emmanuel, God with us. In him and through him and because of his atoning work, God is pleased to meet with his people. We want to know the presence of God. Well, here's how we should act. We should act like this people. We should rally, as it were, to the cross. These people were gathered around the altar. They recognized the efficacy of the sacrifice. They recognized that if we bring a sacrifice that God has accepted and is acceptable to him, then he will meet with us. Is that not the promise that God gave to Moses about the altar and the tabernacle? In Exodus chapter 28, "There I will meet with you." That's what God said. "There I will meet with you." The same thing is happening here again. The sacrifice is made and God comes down because it's acceptable to him. Where did God come to? Came to the place where the atoning work of Christ was displayed and where it was trusted in. That's where he came. As I've said, that's what these sacrifices were all about. If you like, they were a pictorial sermon, a picture of what Christ did for us, for his people on the cross. God comes to the place where Christ is made much of, where his atoning death and sacrifice is the focal point of worship. The people of Israel saw the fire of God fall. Why? Because their eye was on the altar. That's where it fell. They saw the fire of God come and they saw the demonstration of God's presence because their eye was on the altar. That was the very focal point of their worship. If we want to know the presence of God, whether we're thinking in our own homes, in our own lives, or here as we come together to worship, God will only come to those who make Christ focal point of their life. Not just in the sense that some people talk about him today, but his atoning work, his blood shedding, his sacrifice, his cross work. Make that the focal point of your life, and God will come. The presence of the Lord will be known. We must pray and preach the blood of Jesus if we want to know the presence of God and power among us. The final thought I want to leave with you is this. Why did God come? He came in answer to prayer. He came to the place where Christ was made much of. He came because of his enduring goodness and mercy. Ultimately, that's what it all boils down to. Why does God do anything for us? Why does God come to meet his people at all? Because of his mercy. Oh, he's a sovereign God. He acts according to the counsel of his own will. But you will see that this people were conscious of one particular characteristic of God as he comes to meet with them. He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Why will the Lord come to us? Not because of what we do or what we think or what we say or how we pray so much or the fact that we spend so many hours or minutes or whatever on our knees, or that we do this or that we do that. All those things are necessary, but God comes ultimately only because of His mercy. Comes because of His goodness. We never can deserve His coming. There are certain things that we need to attend to, but none of those things are meritorious in themselves. And this people on their faces before God recognize the Lord has come only because of His infinite goodness. But here's the point I want you not to miss. You see what it says there in verse 3, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Some will tell us that, oh, well, those things are only for Old Testament days, or they're only for apostolic days. I want you to see here that the mercy of God is still the same. I want you to see that this God is still the same God today as He was then. And if He came in power and He came in glory to the temple, He can come again now. And if He comes, it will only be in mercy. For we're undeserving wretches, deserving only His wrath and curse. But there's a sacrifice that God has accepted. For all who trust in that, there is the blessed experience of the power and the presence of a thrice holy God. By God's grace, we're going to make this place a place where Christ Jesus, crucified for sinners, is the focal point of every meeting, of every gathering. But let us follow in Solomon's example and in the example of those thousands of Israel that were gathered around him. Let us pray, Lord, arise and dwell among us. May the Lord be pleased to answer that prayer. And may we know much of His power and presence in the days to come.